Our text this morning is found in the verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 16. The jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Plain English Campaign. They're an independent group that are fighting for the use of plain English in public communication. And by their own website, they say that we oppose gobbledygook, jargon, legalese, and misleading public information. And if you have ever tried to understand the fine print of that last contract that you signed, then you probably have some sympathy with their cause. Well, a few years ago, the Plain English Campaign ran a national survey, and they found that some people would rather have a more grander-sounding job title than a pay rise. And now, that might seem somewhat astonishing, but upgrading job titles has apparently become more and more popular as employers try to keep their staff happy. And they provided some examples. We now have revenue protection officers, or ticket collectors, as they once were known. We've got ambient replenishment controllers, shelf stackers. We've got technical horticultural maintenance officers, or gardeners for you and I. We've got dispatch service facilitators, or posties. Those of you that like to teach are now to be known as knowledge navigators. And these grand titles apparently appeal to our human pride to be thought of as more important than what our job might suggest. And it's not just in the secular world that we find people making things sound more important or grand than what they really are. We do it all the time, even in the things of God. I remember when I was in the Whitfield College studying for the ministry, one of the subjects that I was taught was systematic theology, which in itself simply means a methodical study of God and the work of salvation. And in that systematic theology, I was introduced to some wonderful terms that at first appeared somewhat intimidating, terms such as pneumatology, and that's the study of the Holy Spirit. Or anthropology, the study of man, the nature of man. Or soteriology, which, believe it or not, is the study of the doctrine of salvation. There's something about human nature that always wants to make things sound more complicated when really we want them to be simple. So I think from now on, when people ask me what it is that I do for a living, rather than saying that I'm a pastor, I think I'll tell them I'm a soteriological communicator. I need to learn to say it first. All joking aside, as much as I enjoy broadening my vocabulary and playing with words, there are some times that things are so serious that they need the simplest form of communication possible. For instance, if someone were to burst through the doors of the church this morning and cry out there is an exothermic oxidation of a combustible substance resulting in rapid, persistent chemical change, which is releasing heat and light accompanied by conflagration, you might say, well, what are they talking about? But if they shouted fire, we would all know what they mean and we would respond accordingly. There are some situations that are just so pressing that we need the simplest form of communication to express their urgency. And I think that's especially true when we are dealing with the matter of salvation. Each and every one of us has an eternal soul, and as that name suggests, there's a part of us that was made to last forever. And that soul, that inner person, if you like, is going to spend eternity either in heaven with God or else cast away from heaven and from God into that awful place called hell. That is the truth, as plain and simple as I can make it. Now, most people want to go to heaven when they die. But most people also do not know how to get there. That's because we have complicated something that is best kept plain and simple. And oh, how we complicate the message of salvation. I find it interesting that when the Lord Jesus came bringing the message of salvation with him, and he chose men to be the deliverers of that message, that he didn't choose the most brilliant minds in Jerusalem to be his communicators. He chose simple men. He chose fishermen and tax collectors, ordinary people, those that were in academia described them as being ignorant and unlearned men. Those were the men that the Lord chose to carry the message of salvation out into the world. It's worth noting that when the Lord Jesus spoke, that we're told that the common people heard him gladly. That should tell us something about the message. It's not supposed to be complicated. It's not complex or difficult. The communication of the gospel message is always to be in plain and simple language. And so when we come to this question this morning that was on the lips of the Philippian jailer, "Good sirs, what must I do to be saved?" we want an answer that is plain and easily understood, for a number of reasons. Firstly, because of the importance of the question. This isn't just some academic pursuit of the jailer where he's looking to discuss philosophy or theology. No, he's just been awakened out of his sleep by a powerful earthquake. I'm sure that really got his adrenaline going. And he rushes to the prison, and what he sees confirms his worst nightmare. The doors of the prison are lying open, and he assumes the worst, that the prisoners have escaped. And in that moment he decides that instant death would be better for him than torture. He is assured that the authorities will inflict upon him a severe punishment, so he decides to take his own life. That's a sad reaction. When troubles come and people feel that they've no way out but to take their own life, let me say that's never the answer. And should you ever feel that way, they'll come and speak to someone. Come and speak to me. It's not the answer. And here he is ready to fall upon his sword. When he hears a voice from inside the prison crying out, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he can't believe his ears. And he calls for a light and he enters into the prison. And it's true, they're all still there. And overwhelmed with all that has happened, he falls down before Paul and Silas. Now we don't know what words were exchanged there in verse 29. Perhaps Paul explained to him that it was the true and living God whom he served that was behind the earthquake and the open doors and the prisoners not leaving. These events, well, they've made the jailer see that he must come to terms with the God that Paul and Silas have been proclaiming. He knows that they've been thrown into prison because of the servant girl who had been shouting all over town that these men were the servants of the Most High God who were proclaiming the way of salvation. You'll find that in verse 17. So after he brings them out of the prison, he asks this urgent question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he said that there is no more important question in all the world. What must I do to be saved? Why is this an important question? Well, firstly, because we are all lost. Lost. It's a frightening word. I don't know if you've ever been lost, but it can be distressing. I remember when our children were small, we were in a large department store and we were busy shopping and we looked around. One of the boys was missing. We spent a frantic 10 minutes, well, it seemed more like 10 hours at the time, frantically looking for them up and down the aisles, calling their name. Well, even more frightening than being lost in a store is to be spiritually lost and separated from God. And just like the little lost boy in the store that day, he didn't even realize he was lost. He was busy looking at all the things that caught his attention. That's how many go through life, unaware that they're lost, pursuing all of the things that they think will give them enjoyment, oblivious to the fact that they're heading to a lost eternity, that they'll stand before the judge of all the earth, and whether they feel it or not, it's a fact. The Bible tells us clearly, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We're all lost. A lot of people want to make this difficult. They want to grade sin or put it into categories. And you'll have some that will talk about mortal sins and venial sins, sins that are unto death, and other sins, well, they're not so important. God will overlook those. But the Bible never uses terms like that. In fact, it tells us that when we break the law of God in one part, we have broken the whole law. We're lost because we're sinful. Here we find the Philippian jailer in the dark night calling for the lights so he could step into the prison and see Paul and Silas. That's another illustration the Bible uses. Darkness describes how we are alienated from God. We are lost and in the dark and need help. We can't see what way to go. We don't even know the way. And so the Lord must make a person aware of their desperate need before they'll ever cry out for help. What must I do to be saved? It's an important question because we are all lost. It's also important because God says that our sin that separates us from Him will ultimately be punished. Now, let me be clear, because I don't want you to misunderstand this. I don't want you to go away thinking today that everything's well if you're still outside of Christ. Your eternal soul depends upon it. Being sinners in the sight of a holy God places us under the penalty of that sin, and the penalty of that sin is summed up in one word: death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is what the Scripture says. Our experience of death is threefold. There is physical death, and physical death is the separation of our soul from our body. There is spiritual death, which is the separation of our soul from God. Well, when did that happen? Well, it's already happened. We're born spiritually alienated from God. We are estranged from the womb, the Bible says. We go astray. We're born speaking lies. But there's also an eternal death. An eternal death is the natural conclusion of our spiritual death, in that if we have lived in this life separated from God, that we will also spend eternity separated from Him. And this eternal separation of the soul from God is when we're cast from His presence into that awful place of punishment. This is an important question because we are sinful, because our sin will be punished, also because we are a breath away from eternity. We're hanging to this life by the merest thread. Every day there are people who get out of bed in the morning, sit down and have breakfast with their families before heading out into the rest of their day, only to never see the end of that day. Never to come home again. We're all so frail, and yet we think we're invincible. But we're not. We're not even guaranteed our very next breath. We make our plans for the future and God says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. We don't know what a day will bring forth. And should we be made aware that death is imminent and it lies before us, what's the wisest thing that we could do? Get right with God. Get right with God. And this is where the jailer finds himself, with a question that demands an immediate answer because he doesn't know how much time he has left. Now it's interesting that the jailer comes just as he is. He doesn't have time after the earthquake running to the jail. He has no time to comb his hair or to fix himself up or to make himself look more presentable. But he comes with a question that needs an answer urgently. How can I be right with God? I haven't time to waste. I need an answer. And we need an answer because nothing else will truly matter when we stand before the Lord in that great day. All of the other things that people work for will all be lost and gone. Money matters a great deal to most of us, and we spend our lives trying to get enough to live comfortably. But you can pile up a fortune that's as large as Bill Gates, but it still won't get you any closer to the door of heaven. You can work out and eat healthy and keep your body fit, but it will do you no good when you stand before the righteous judge of all the earth. You can spend your life piling up good deeds, only to find them consumed with the burning heat of the almighty presence of a holy God. You can enjoy the love of a family that cares for you deeply, but even that will not matter when you stand before the Lord. There's only one thing that will matter. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you reconciled to God? It's an urgent question. Good sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'll point out something else to you about the question. It has to be answered personally. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Now as Paul answered the question, he applied it both to him and to his household. He said, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And the same thing applies to your household also. If they believe, they'll be saved also. But it's a personal matter. There is no group plan of salvation. Each and every one of us have sinned individually and needs to be saved personally. Coming from a Christian home will not save you. Your parents' faith will not save you. Attending a Christian church will not save you. Going to a Christian school will not save you. It is incumbent upon every person to realize that this is a question that applies to me personally, and it needs a simple answer, one that even the littlest amongst us can understand. And Paul didn't say to the jailer that day, well, if you enroll in my seminary course and take my advanced theology class, then perhaps by the end of your lessons, if you study hard, that perhaps you'll discover the answer. He didn't bring out a page or a paper with a list of 20 steps and a promise of hard work that by the end he would have the answer that he needed. He answered him in a sentence. Now, because this was all new to the jailer, you'll find in verse 32 that Paul sat down with the entire household and explained things more thoroughly. They spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. So this important question, what's the answer? Well, the biblical answer to the question, how can I be saved, is given in the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 31. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. That simple answer stands apart from every other religion in the rest of the world. You see, every other religion offers to us a complex plan of how a person can work their way into the favour of heaven and make themselves approved before their God. And Paul's answer stands apart from every other answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, that's an answer that's different even than what many Christians would give. There are some who would say, get baptized. Take the sacrament of communion. Give money to the church. Do good works and then you'll get in. There are even pastors today who would claim to be Christians and yet they would say, what's all this talk about being saved? You don't need to be saved. God loves everyone and he'd never condemn anyone to hell. Just be a good person, be a good neighbour, be a good father, a good mother, a good son or daughter, and you have nothing to worry about. That's not what Paul said. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let me point out some things about this. Salvation then is God's doing and not our doing. And Paul said, thou shalt be saved. He's using what's known as the passive voice. In other words, it's not you that does it. It's done for you. It's done to you. You're the one that's been acted upon. You see, truly, none of us can save ourselves. We can't save ourselves, and no amount of effort or sincerity will be enough. No amount of good deeds piled up will ever tip the scale in our favour. Paul didn't tell the jailer, why don't you try and keep the Ten Commandments and follow the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount and seek to reform your life and then you can be saved. He didn't say that because we can't save ourselves. But you can be saved if it's God who's doing the saving. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no point trying to get a dead man to do something. We're spiritually blind. We can't even see God. Our natural minds cannot perceive spiritual truth apart from God's Spirit teaching it to us. We are enslaved to our sins and cannot break free by ourselves unless the Son of God sets us free. We've got a spiritual leprosy that only the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse. You can't save yourselves, but God can do it. Thou shalt be saved, but it's not your doing. It depends upon an almighty God and not a weak man. And so God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of sinners. And that through him there is hope for everyone. And there's the good news, because many are clearly far beyond the help of man. But there are none that are so lost that they're beyond the reach of God. This is something that God does, not something that you do. And by the way, salvation is a matter of believing, not doing. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't answer and say, well, here's something you can do. He said, rather, here's someone you can believe in. And our believing is not a matter of human effort. It's rather a ceasing of our efforts and a relying on God alone. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Saving faith is a matter of ceasing from my own efforts and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ to save me. And when we do that, it's not a matter of maybe we'll be saved, but Paul says definitely, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's a done deal. It will happen instantly. It's yours for the take. Now, even though this jailer has perhaps no religious background. He's never darkened the door of a church. He's never read a Bible. He's never heard a sermon. And yet he has saved that very orb. Because salvation is a matter of believing and not of doing. Now the key is that our faith must be in the proper object. And Paul points him to it. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith centers on a person. Paul didn't say, just believe and you'll be saved. Neither did he say, just believe in a higher power, however you conceive that to be, and you'll be saved. No, he said specifically, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There is no salvation to be found in any other. Now let's remember that the jailer and his family up to this point probably have no understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. And that's why in verse 32 that they spake unto him the word of the Lord, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Paul probably gave him a quick overview of the key Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah, how the Lord Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Probably told them of the life and ministry of our Savior, about his death upon the cross, about his resurrection, how he was man and yet God at the same time, and that by his death as a substitute for sinners, that he has purchased salvation for us. You see, our faith is only as good as the object that it's placed on. I can have faith in a defective aeroplane, but that faith will only plunge me to my death if I get on board. And there are millions around the world who believe in a Jesus of their own understanding rather than in the Jesus of the Scriptures. Their Jesus is not fully God, and he did not shed his blood to satisfy God's wrath or to redeem them as sinners. So there needs to be a basic understanding of who Jesus is, what he did, why he came. You don't have to be a theologian, but you have to have some understanding of who it is that you're trusting. There's such a thing as a belief that does not save. We talked about this on Friday morning. James tells us in chapter 2 in verse 19 that the devils believe and tremble, but they're not saved. So how do we know that we've got more than just belief, that we've got a saving faith? Well, because salvation changes us. The person who is truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life is different. It's transformed. If there's no change in his life, then his claim of salvation is somewhat suspect. And that's not to say that we're going to be perfect or fully sanctified, but everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus in this life will be different. Because our salvation is more than just making a decision about Jesus Christ. It's about God imparting to us a new life and a new nature. He speaks about a new heart, making us a new creation in Christ. And there are changes that come about because of that. And we see some changes in the life of the jailer and his household. We see a public witness, for starters, in verses 33 and 34. Having explained to them what was necessary to believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation, we're told at the end of verse 33 that the jailer was baptized, he and all his straightway. Our baptism is a public confession of belonging and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that outward sign and token that we are now a member of the community of faith, that we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the cleansing of our sin, and we wish to be identified publicly with him. Signifies a break from our former life and a commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a public witness involved. We also find that they began to minister. They took the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. You find them setting food in verse 34 before Paul and Silas. Just a few hours ago, this jailer was throwing these wounded men into prison, locking their feet in stocks, going to bed without a concern about their welfare. But now that he's saved, he's humbly serving them in practical ways. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's no longer living for himself. He's sensitive now to the needs of others. His attitudes have changed. There's a gratitude in his heart for the Lord who has saved him, and he wants others to know about it. There's a public witness. There's a ministering to the needs of others. Verse 34 tells us there's rejoicing. He set meat before them and rejoiced. The entire family's rejoicing because of a newfound faith in the Lord God of heaven. Salvation affects our emotions. Just a short time ago, this jailer was suicidal. Now he's rejoicing in the Lord. Before, the entire family was probably terrified by the earthquake that shook the ground. Now they're singing praises along with Paul and Silas. Because salvation changes us. It affects every area of our lives. So this most important question in the world, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? The answer is still the same today as what it was in Paul and Silas' day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, I've told the story before, and it's one of my favourites, and I trust that you'll bear with me again as I tell it. Stories of an old preacher who came to his congregation. I think it was to be his last Sunday in the church. He told them that I'm going to preach two sermons today. He says, for my first sermon, I want to take the words of Acts chapter 16. The words of the jailer and Paul. Good sirs, what must I do to be saved? And for his allotted time, he preached on the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he encouraged and exhorted them, pointed his congregation to Christ, and encouraged them to put their trust in him for the salvation that he offers. Now his time was gone. The people knew it, and they were looking at their watches. And he says, but I'm going to preach my second sermon. And you could hear a collective sigh. He says, my second sermon is also based around the same text. But this time I'd like to preach upon the question, what must I do to be lost? And he closed his Bible and he sat down. We are already lost, folks. We don't need to do anything to be lost. We are already lost. But if we would be saved, then we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved through him. May each and every one of us here today, in answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? May we be able to respond, I'm believing, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us help and grace to do that, for his own name and for his glory. Amen.